together. Father, we thank you that you decided to communicate the truth about who you are, about who we are, the history of mankind and where it is headed. We thank you that you had a plan in place even before man fell into sin to come and rescue us. We look forward to the ultimate culmination of that when Jesus returns. And we thank you that you have already paid the price for our sins on the cross. And we are indebted to that. We thank you that he conquered the grave on Sunday morning. That is why we gather here to worship. And we want to give you our full attention. With all our heart, soul, and mind, we want to take heed to what your word says so that we can apply it to our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 5 this morning as we work our way through the Bible. And now we encounter the very first genealogical record given to us in the Scriptures. And if you've studied the Bible for any length of time, I'm sure you've noticed that the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is preoccupied with genealogies. And why is that? Have you ever thought about that question as you've read through the Scriptures? Why did God go to such great lengths to place within his eternal and inerrant word, such a long list of names? And let's be honest about it. Long list of names that we oftentimes find boring, right? Sometimes we come to them and we're like, oh, okay, here's the names, and we read through them. Yet these genealogies have a reason for being there. After all, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture indeed means all Scripture, which includes the genealogies. God placed them there for our profit too. And who are we to skip over them just because we might find them boring? We should aim to live our lives trusting in what God says and not in how we feel. 2 Timothy chapter 3 not only says that they are profitable because they teach and reprove, and correct, and instruct us, but it also says that all Scripture is profitable because they shape and empower us for service, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every portion of Scripture is important. Every verse is profitable and useful in order that we might grow up in all things. And I know that we all might have our personal favorite sections of Scripture, and that's perfectly fine. But let me encourage you this morning not just to read your favorite portions over and over again to the neglect of the whole. Because whether you thoroughly enjoy a certain section or not, they were all put there in the Bible by God's sovereign direction for our spiritual nourishment. You know, when I look back to the meals my mother prepared me as a kid, she prepared a lot of wonderful dishes. And some of them I enjoyed more than others. Sometimes, though, she would have vegetables on there that I would not much care for, but I was asked to eat them anyways, because whether I realized it or not, they were necessary for the nourishment of my body. And given enough exposure to these foods, I have a newfound love and appreciation for some of those vegetables as an adult. And the same is true for Scripture. Some parts, even though we find them thoroughly enjoyable, and other sections we don't find so enjoyable. As you feast upon the Word of God and you expose yourself to Scripture, later on in life, as you grow in the Lord, you will come to appreciate even those sections of God's Word. Why? Because He has given all Scripture for our spiritual benefit. And it's my prayer that you guys will walk away with a deep love and appreciation for the entirety of God's Word, even the genealogies, and I hope that God will do just that this morning. So why did God go to such great lengths to record so many genealogies for us in Scripture? Primarily, the reason is God did it so that we could know that so-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because the promised seed that was to come and destroy the works of the devil was given to a specific person, Adam and Eve. And then the promise narrows in focus. It goes to Noah, and then it goes through Abraham, and then to King David. So it becomes very important that whoever shows up claiming to be the Messiah is carrying the right credentials. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, must be able to trace his bloodline back to King David, back to Abraham, back to Noah, back to Adam. And there are other qualifying details laid out for us in the Old Testament as well. But at the very least, at a bare minimum, the Messiah must be able to claim his bloodline back through those people. And you can tell if someone is the Messiah or not if they have the right pedigree, right? So if someone comes up to you and says, "I'm the Messiah," that happens nowadays, "I'm the Messiah." You can ask them, "Well, are you Jewish?" And if they say no, well, then you're not the Messiah. Do you come from the royal line of David? No, then you're not him. There are certain things that qualify someone in order to be the Messiah. And God wanted to ensure a faithful record of the Messiah's pedigree within the Word of God. That is why He has placed so many genealogies in Scripture, so that when the Messiah arrives on history's scene, He would have a clear claim to that title. And it would instill a great assurance within the hearts and minds of those who would place their hope and trust in Him for salvation. That's why the genealogies stop once we reach the Gospels, because the Savior of the world has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. He is God's promised hope for fallen man, which has been anticipated since the days of Adam. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind. In that day they were created." The book of Genesis is a faithful and reliable book. And it was pinned down for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the hand of Moses. And now Moses did not come around for another 2,600 years after Adam, but God used him to write down a faithful testimony of the beginning. And this traditional ascription to Moses as the author of Genesis, as well as the other four books of the Pentateuch, have been disputed throughout the ages. But it should remain settled in our minds that Moses wrote this book, for Christ Himself testifies of Moses' authorship. In the Gospel of John chapter 5, starting in verse 45, Jesus says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus himself ascribes the first five books of the Old Testament to Moses. The question arises, well then, how did Moses get all his facts concerning early man? Did he use other writings, or did he just get his information from God himself? The answer to both of those questions is Yes. Yes. Moses used other writings, and he received revelation from God himself. After all, God testified to Aaron and Miriam, as recorded in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verses 6 through 7. If you remember when they were angry and they began to be jealous because how come Moses is claiming just to be the leader? We can lead people too. And then God goes and rebukes them in Numbers 12 and he says, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is a faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Moses did receive special revelation from God himself, but that did not preclude Moses from ever using other source materials, other written records of history, which were available to Moses to use as he compiled the book of Genesis. And this is apparent in the very first verse of Genesis chapter 5, where it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." Moses was using the book of the genealogy of Adam. And in the mind of our Lord, Moses using a portion of this document did not nullify Mosaic authorship. God used Moses to author Genesis, even as he used other source materials to compile what was there. Well, where is this book of the genealogy of Adam, and how do we know that what it says is true? And to answer the first part of the question, I don't know. We don't have, it's not around anymore. God has allowed that book to fade away. And since God has allowed that book to fade away, how do we know that what Moses used was true? Well, we know it's true because God made sure that the portions of Scripture formed, even by the source documents, were supernaturally intended by the spiritual God as they were placed in the Bible. God superintended those parts too, just as much as the other portions of Scripture. Even though the book of the genealogy of Adam was not inspired by God itself, the portion that Moses used were factual and true, and it became a part of Scripture as Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was led to pin them down in the book of Genesis. And I believe Adam and Eve anticipated the day their promised Savior would arrive, because God gave them that promise back in Genesis chapter 3. They looked forward to that day when the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, rescuing them from the sin-filled and cursed earth. And as a result of this promise, one of the things that Adam did as time marched on was to continue to look out on the horizon for the promised seed to come, and to write down the unfolding of this promise, so that when Cain killed Abel, they knew the promise was not going to come through Cain, and it wasn't going to come through Abel. But then Seth was born. And what is it that they said? Look back just one chapter in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." They believed Seth would be the son through whom the promise would come. And God confirmed that through a revival. They did not know if Seth would actually be the Messiah at this point. I think they had learned to kind of hold back and go, maybe it's him, but through him, we believe he's going to come. And I believe God confirmed it through the revival that happened when Seth had his son Enosh, perhaps even sparking a desire in Adam's heart to record all this down for future generations so that they could see the faithfulness of God and begin to place their hope in the promised Messiah to come. And I'm sure Adam found the practice of recording these faithful acts of God, writing them down, was spiritually refreshing to him. As he was living in a day and age when there was so much rebellion going on around him, when his life seemed to be unraveling, he could go back and remind himself of the faithfulness of God and the truth he has promised. And I think that's a good practice for us today too. There are many times when we, even as Christians, can be led to despair. And often it's because we've allowed our current circumstances to eclipse the reality of who God is and what His Word says and what He has done in our life. But take the time to pray and even to write out the goodness of God and His faithfulness in your life and the promises He has made to us in His Word can be very refreshing to the soul, because our minds are going to be engaged upon that which is true and not just our feelings and the circumstances around us. Genesis 5, verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, some people have a hard time believing that man used to live to almost a millennia. But the Bible proclaims in an unabashed way that man did live that long. Now, I remember my friend, who was my next-door neighbor at the time, had invited me to church with his family. So I went with them. And then as we came back, I remember him saying, "You know what, you can't believe everything that's in the Bible, because the Bible says people live to be 900 years old. And we know that's not true, so you can't believe everything in the Bible." And at the time, as an unbeliever, I thought, well, I guess that makes sense. I guess he's right. Not everything in the Bible is true. Well, if that's the case, and if the Bible is not true, it is not faithful in all that it records, if it is filled with errors, then how are we to know which parts of the Bible we should believe? Which parts are true and which parts aren't true? You see, if man did not live to be 900 years old before the flood of Noah's day, as the Bible teaches, then all the Bible becomes subject to man's opinion. And you can say, well, we know that resurrections don't happen. No one ever sees those happening. So we know that Jesus' resurrection from the dead isn't true. And we don't see virgin births, so we know those aren't true. So Jesus was never born of a virgin. Everything becomes suspect, and man can pick and choose what parts of the Bible he wants to believe. And that becomes a big problem, because now man's belief system begins to shape what the Bible says is true, instead of biblical truth shaping your belief system. In addition, when you use the Bible as your starting point of reference for truth, there is sound historical and geological evidence as to why man lived longer than he does now. And we have every reason to believe the internal consistency and the truthfulness of the biblical text. When we examine the Bible, we discover in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, that there used to be a canopy of water that covered the entire upper atmosphere. And we talked about that when we went through Genesis chapter 1, but it bears repeating again. Verse 6 of chapter 1, the Bible says, "Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so." This canopy served to create an environment that was more conducive to the longevity of man upon the earth after the fall. In Genesis chapter 6, as a result of increased sin upon the earth, God would judge the earth with a worldwide catastrophic flood. As a result of man's increased sin, man's years were going to be cut short. When you jump ahead to Genesis chapter 6 and you look at verse 3, It reads, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. When the flood of Noah's day came, the scripture states in chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Notice that the text says the windows of heaven were open. The canopy of water in the upper atmosphere broke loose, causing it to rain upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. That has to be what the scripture means by the windows of heaven opening up, since it had not rained upon the earth until the flood of Noah. We know that's true because in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. And there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Because it had not rained upon the earth until the flood of Noah, and the windows of heaven were open, removing the canopy, the environment which allowed men to live for longer periods of time was greatly reduced after the flood of Noah's day. So much so that by the time we get to the book of Psalms, the psalmist writes in Psalm 90, verse 10, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Adam lived to the ripe old age of 930. Interesting enough, if you were to plot out a timeline for each of the men listed in this genealogy, starting with Adam being created on day 6 of creation, then Adam having Seth 130 years later, then Seth having a son Enosh at age 105, then Enosh at age 90 having Canaan, and so on and so forth, you would see that by the time Adam died at 930, he was alive when Methuselah was mentioned in verse 21. And that is significant because Methuselah was the grandfather of Noah. He's Noah's grandpa. And Methuselah could have recounted for Noah meeting with their original parents, Adam and Eve. And now get this, if you keep doing that with the genealogies all the way through to Abraham, you will discover that although man's days were shortened after the flood, Noah lived to be 950 years old, which means that he saw the Tower of Babel. He saw that whole thing go down in Genesis chapter 11, and Noah was alive when Abraham was born. That is amazing. Which tells us that from creation, the creation of man to Abraham's birth, or to Noah's birth, sorry, you would only be three generations removed from verifying the accuracy of the genealogical accounts given in the book of the genealogy of Adam, which would have proven a reliable and trustworthy source document for Moses to use. Moses himself being the seventh generation from Abraham. When you think about that, this book of the genealogy of Adam, this source document, was a trustworthy document. So let's continue to read the faithful and reliable genealogical record here in Genesis chapter 5. In verse 6, Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years, and he begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Well, you're getting the pattern here. People are dying off. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. And after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. As we work our way through these descendants of Adam, this line of men through whom the arrival of the promised seed was to come, all of them end up facing death. Until we come across this interesting man, Enoch, for whom the scripture says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And death is what sin earns man. Our sin earns us death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death entered the world when Adam sinned. And since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, death comes to all men, except for a select few mentioned in Scripture. Enoch is one of those who escapes death altogether. Elijah was another who escaped death. In 2 Kings chapter 2, the Scripture states that he went up by a whirlwind into heaven, which is a little different than what happened to Enoch, who was not, for God took him. The idea behind the Hebrew word for took is to lay hold of. It means to seize, to acquire, to snatch or take away, is what the word conveys. Enoch was literally laid hold of by God and immediately snatched up into heaven prior to the judgment of Noah's day. Now, there's only one other group mentioned in Scripture that will escape death just prior to God's future judgment upon the earth. The tribulation period described for us in Revelation chapters 5 through 18. They too will be immediately snatched up or caught up into heaven to be with the Lord. And that group is the true and living church, the bride of Christ, those who have authentically placed their hope and trust in Jesus. Not just those showing up to church, not just those saying God things, but those who have authentically placed their hope and trust in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, it says this, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Which just is a Bible way of saying people who have died. Christians who have died are asleep. Why? Because God will wake them just like someone asleep from the dead. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And then in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 9, it clarifies when this catching away is going to take place. It's going to take place before God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. In verse 9, it says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him. So look at how the Bible describes this man Enoch's life. Back in chapter 5, verse 24, it says that Enoch walked with God. Notice the text does not say Enoch offered sacrifices to God. Enoch talked a lot about God. Enoch hung out with people who knew God. The Bible says that Enoch walked with God. His life was lived in harmony and in fellowship with the living God of the universe. And what a great way to describe a person's relationship with the Lord as a walk. A walk in ancient times was more than what you and I might picture today. You know, not a little stroll around the neighborhood walking path. A walk in ancient times was more. That was their primary means of travel, was walking. And oftentimes when you were on a journey, walks were shared with a companion so that you can enjoy fellowship and friendship and enjoy the safety that comes in numbers while you travel with a group. But in order to walk together, people would need to be in agreement. Agreement about where they were headed, their ultimate destination, agreement about which path they will take, and agreement about their pace of walk and when and where they're going to stop along the way. And that is why the prophet Amos asked the rhetorical question in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, when it came to Israel living in rebellion against God. Amos asked, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" And the answer is no. You can't walk together unless you're agreed. And Israel's pattern of life revealed that they were not living in relationship with God. They were not walking with God. They were clearly not on the same path as the Lord. They did not agree with God about the ultimate direction they were to head. And everywhere the Lord said, "We should keep going," they would say, "No, let's go ahead and let's stop here." But that was not the case with Enoch. He loved God with all his heart. And the scripture says he had this testimony, that he walked with God. He walked with God. And I want that to be said about my life. Listen to the author of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. He pleased God. When you walk with God, your life is pleasing to the Lord. And if I were to die today, I hope that the testimony that I would leave behind and the testimony that I pray that my kids see is that even though Dad might be a goofball, even though he's certainly not perfect, there's one thing I do know. My dad walked with the Lord. He walked with the Lord. The reality is, God is always walking. God is moving the course of Earth's history in its intended direction. The question is, are you walking with God? Or is God walking after you? And a person's life is characterized by either one of those things. Either I'm walking with God, or God is having to come walk after me. The scripture describes God walking in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3. Adam and Eve enjoyed walking with God before the fall. They enjoyed his fellowship in the cool of the day, walking with him. But something drastically changed once they sinned. They hid themselves in the trees, and the text says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They were no longer walking with God. They were hiding. And they heard the sound of God walking in the garden. They had sinned, and now instead of walking with God, God was walking after them. Thankfully, they responded to the sound of God walking in the garden. And they received God's sacrifice on their behalf, restoring their fellowship with God once again, in order that they might walk with the Lord once again. And the Bible makes it clear that we've all sinned. We all have broken fellowship with God. The question that all men will give an account for is, have you responded to the sound of God walking after you? And have you received the sacrifice He has provided in His Son by faith, in order that you might walk with Him and be well-pleasing in His sight? Christ is the only one who can give us the testimony that we please God. He's the only one that can give us that. The Bible also says that Enoch was a prophet, and he spoke of God's judgment to come. And it is Enoch's prophetic preaching that is going to set the stage for the anticipation of the Messiah. Look with me at the book of Jude, which is just one book to the left of Revelation. It's only one chapter long. And look at verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Last week in Genesis chapter 4, we read about the pride of Lamech, who killed a young man and decided that bigamy was an acceptable lifestyle. And last week, if you remember, we noted that Lamech was also the seventh generation from Adam through Cain. And by the time we get to Lamech, wickedness and self-promotion were dominating the landscape, but God has always had a remnant who follow Him. And God uses this remnant to reach out and mercy and grace towards those who are living in rebellion against Him. And Enoch was part of that remnant. And the Lamech we read about last week had every opportunity to respond to the mercies of God through the faithful witness and the prophetic proclamation of His servant Enoch. Enoch preached about the arrival of the Messiah, who would one day come with His saints, who would come with a crushing blow of judgment that would be executed upon all ungodliness, which was introduced into the world through the serpent. Enoch received further revelation concerning what God had revealed to Adam and Eve. And he faithfully proclaimed that to the world around him. And he walked with God, proclaiming His truth faithfully to a lost and dying world, giving them an opportunity to turn to the Lord by faith, just as he had done. Enoch left a great legacy for his family, and the rest of Genesis 5 bears that out. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says that Enoch had a son, and he named him Methuselah, which means man of the dart. Meth, if you break it up, meth is an adult man. And shellac, which is the root of salah, means a missile for attack. Or it can denote a dart or a spear, a javelin or a sword. Man had become mortal because of sin, and Enoch knew that God's judgment was coming, and so he names his son Methuselah. The mortality of this man will bring a dart. And most Bible scholars are in agreement that the year that Methuselah died was the year that Noah's flood came. And what an amazing hope and walk this man had. God even revealing to him that upon the death of his son, God's judgment would be poured out. Men and women would have the opportunity to believe in the revealed word of God to Enoch. And then judgment would come at the time of his son's death, giving them an opportunity to turn to God by faith, or they could face God's judgment on their own accord. Look at verse 25. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. Now, this is not the same Lamech that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 4, obviously. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. 969 years old. Methuselah was the longest living man in recorded history, which serves to demonstrate the long suffering and patience that God has with sinful man. God was long-suffering when it came to providing men opportunities of repentance. And I want you to notice that the faithful walk of Enoch led to the faithful lives of Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah, who all lived in anticipation of the arrival of God's Messiah. Verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now look at what Lamech says concerning his son Noah. "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." He is mentioning comfort from the curse of sin that was upon the earth. Lamech, who was born when his father Methuselah was 187 years old, gives birth to his son Noah at the age of 182, so that now, 369 years later, into the life of his father Methuselah, knowing that his death is going to bring the judgment of God, and knowing all about God's promised seed to Abraham, or to Adam and Eve in the garden, is thinking, my boy has got to be the one. He's got to be the one. The Messiah is going to show up. He must be the one spoken of to crush the head of the serpent, redeeming us from the curse of sin upon the earth. Well, he was not the one. The one was still to come, but he had that hope. He had that hope. He was looking forward to the promise of God. Enoch's family was able to walk faithfully with the Lord because they anticipated with great hope and joy the arrival of the Messiah. And today we know the Messiah has come in the person of Jesus Christ. God's Son came the first time bearing the judgment that we rightfully deserve upon His death on the cross. But His death did something vastly more wonderful than Methuselah's death did. Jesus' death upon the cross did not usher in God's judgment upon mankind. Rather, it averts God's judgment, which is directed towards sinful man. He bore the punishment which we deserved so that man can either now turn to the Lord by faith, trusting in His sacrificial death of a son, or they can ignore what God has faithfully declared to be true and choose to face God's judgment of their sin on their own. The choice is up to every one of us. God is not going to force Himself upon any man. And for those of us who have turned to the Lord by faith, let us walk faithfully with the Lord, knowing that He has made us well pleasing in His sight through the blood of His Son. And let us look forward to the day when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will return to the earth forever, stamping out the curse of sin. And He renews the heavens and earth. And those who have been redeemed by His blood will inherit that kingdom. Let's pray, shall we? And then let's sing to the Lord. Father, we thank You for Your faithful and trustworthy word. We thank You that even in the genealogies, You provide us instruction. God, You give us hope and comfort, and You point us to Your Son, Jesus Christ. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament point towards Him, and we thank You for that. There's so much hope in Christ, and we want to walk faithfully with You, Lord. We thank you that you have given us the testimony that we are well-pleasing. But we're only well-pleasing because of what Christ has done for us, not because of anything we've done. And so because he has made us righteous, because he has washed our sins away, we can walk with you. And we want to do that. We want to stay in step with you, stopping when you say stop, moving when you say move. Let our lives be a fragrant, well-pleasing aroma unto you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.